It's good to be here with you. I love to worship at Gospel Church. And I love God's word, and I love the book of Leviticus. And more, the more I study it, the more I look at it, the more I meditate on it, the more glories I see there. So open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. And we have an interesting one this morning. Leviticus chapter 17, the title is Life Belongs to God, So Don't Sacrifice to Satyrs or Eat Blood. Life belongs to God, so don't sacrifice to satyrs or eat blood. We've come through the center of the book of Leviticus as it addresses the Day of Atonement. We've seen that God takes away all the sin and the uncleanness of his people so that we can dwell with him, so that we can be in fellowship with God. He has done everything we need. The first half of Leviticus we've seen has dealt with first sacrifices and the various kinds of sacrifices that God uses to help his people under the law to draw near to him, and then rules about ritual cleanness to avoid tracking God's curse into his house. All of that culminated in the Day of Atonement in the last chapter, chapter 16, which was for purification and the forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to now the second half of the book of Leviticus. And the second half of Leviticus largely addresses sin. Okay? If purity laws were to avoid tracking God's curse into his house, righteousness in the second half of Leviticus focuses on how we avoid tracking sin into God's house, how to avoid bringing contact with sin and evil into God's presence. The previous section was challenging in its own way, right? The section on ritual impurity had challenges of understanding why some things made people unclean. We looked at all kinds of unusual things in life and maybe even uncomfortable things, and we wrestled with why those things make you unclean, why some do and why some don't. And then there were some challenges on how we apply all of that to the new covenant age. But the Lord has led us through that and shown us lots of glories throughout his law. The section ahead of us now has its own unique challenges, because in the next several chapters of Leviticus, as we look at how to avoid tracking sin into God's house under the law, we will find laws about sin, some of which would just seem to apply straight across to us in the new covenant. Some of the laws we'll read, we'll think, yes, obviously that's a sin. That would be a sin for us. That's just a sin at any time and rolls straight over into our new covenant era. And then we'll see other laws that we look at them and we'll think, there's no way that applies to us today. There's no way that has to do with us, that holds into the new covenant era. And you'll just see one right next to the other, right? And you'll just see, three that seem like they definitely apply, and then one that seems like it definitely doesn't, and then two that do, four that don't, and they just are all kind of mixed in there together. And so this is going to give us just lots of occasions to work out how the old covenant law applies to the new covenant believer in Christ, which is a challenging doctrine, right? As Tommy read us this morning from Acts chapter 15, the apostles themselves had to get together to try to figure out which of the laws applied to the new covenant church. Okay? If the apostles had to get together and have a council, then you know this is a difficult bit of doctrine. So we're just going to get to practice this and work on it as we work our way through these laws in Leviticus over and over and over again. And how do these things apply to us? And what does and what doesn't? And what's our grid for understanding that? And how do we do that? So there's lots of riches ahead for us. But we do keep in mind that the book of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And so these laws in Leviticus won't just all apply directly and straightforwardly to us as one-to-one, because there's been a change from the Levitical priestly order to the Melchizedekian priestly order in Christ Jesus. And when there's a change of the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. And we remember that we're not under the old covenant. These are not directly our laws to obey. And yet, as God's word, they are our instruction to learn from and to apply the principles of as we're guided by the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. So those are different challenges in some ways than what we've met before, and they will be intriguing and interesting, and the Lord will reveal all sorts of wonderful things to us as we walk through this. So, having seen everything that we have so far in Leviticus, how important would you say blood is to God and to our relationship with Him? Yeah, crucial. I heard several of very important. It's crucial. It's blood has been one of the central things in the book of Leviticus, hasn't it? I mean, we've just seen blood over and over again and through the sacrifices, and it's how you get cleansed from the impurity and then culminating in the Day of Atonement. And blood has just been central, as Hebrews says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And that's a good summary of Leviticus, isn't it? I mean, just you cleanse everything with the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So in light of the central importance of blood in purification and forgiveness, this next chapter, this chapter in front of us, Leviticus 17, is devoted to the idea that blood belongs to God Himself and to no one else, because life belongs to God Himself and to no one else. So that's the idea of Leviticus 17. You didn't originate your life. You didn't work it up yourself. Your life was given to you as a gift from God. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't order yourself up. You didn't pick your parents. You didn't create your own life, nor do you even sustain your own life. It's all a gift from God to you, and thus it belongs to God. God is the I Am. He is existence and life Himself. As it says in the New Testament, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. God is life. Your life is on loan from God. It's sustained by Him. It's a gift that He gives to you as long as He chooses. Life belongs to God. It's not your own. It doesn't ultimately belong to you. It belongs to Him. It's given to you as a gift. And so we have to be very careful with how we treat life. And the Bible says that the life is in the blood. So in Leviticus 17, we see God forbidding two different wrong uses of blood. First, blood can't be offered to demons. And second, blood cannot be taken by man for himself. Blood belongs to God, therefore it doesn't belong to demons, and it doesn't belong to you. So let's look at these one at a time. First, don't sacrifice to satyrs, verses 1 through 9. Let's read it together. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people." All right. So this is the first wrong use of blood. Don't sacrifice to satyrs. These are commands from God to Moses, for the priests, and for all the people of Israel. Those are the first two verses. God commands Moses to tell Aaron and his sons. So God tells Moses, you tell the priests and all the people of Israel all of these commands about how not to use the blood. And what are the specifics of the rule that God gives? This is given in verses 3 and 4. If anyone kills a sacrificial type of an animal, an ox, a lamb, or a goat specifically, okay, this applies to sacrificial animals that are generally given to God through sacrifice. If anybody kills one of these whether they kill it in the camp or outside the camp, wherever they are, they have to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord. They have to. Now, this doesn't mean that, so in this, it's a peace offering. It doesn't mean that all of it, it's not a burnt offering where they burn the entire thing up. They still eat it, but they bring it and they honor the Lord with it, and the blood is brought in and the fat is burned and given to the Lord. So that's the rule. Every time you offer a sacrificial animal, you have to offer it to the Lord. Next, we see the penalty in verse 4 of what happens if you don't. If you don't obey this, it says, blood guilt shall be imputed to the one who disobeys this, and he shall be cut off from among his people. And he's to be counted guilty of the blood of the animal. Blood guilt, he's guilty for the blood, for dealing with the blood wrongly. The blood guilt is imputed to him. Imputation is the legal reckoning of guilt to a person. So the guilt of the blood, of shedding of the blood, the guilt of the taking of the life, the blood guilt is imputed, it's legally counted as guilty against the person who does that, who kills the animal and doesn't bring it and present it before the Lord. So that's the imputation is the legal reckoning, and then the punishment that results from that reckoning is to be cut off. They're to be cut off from the people. Now, I take it that being cut off from the people means being banished from the people of Israel. Commentators wonder, does it mean being put to death, or does it mean being run off and sent away from the community? I take it being cut off seems to me to refer to being run off from the people, not put to death necessarily, but just you have to leave. You don't get to live among Israel anymore. You don't get to live where God dwells with his people, and that's a serious punishment. So why? Why is this such a big deal to God? Why can't you just kill an ox and do your own thing with it and then, you know, bring God his own sacrifices? What's the big deal? Why run somebody off from the people of Israel for doing this? And the reasons are given in verses 5-7. Verse 5 tells us the goal is that when people make a sacrifice out in the field, they still bring it to the Lord as a peace offering. Now remember, the peace offering is a specific type of offering. A peace offering was a sign of thanks for a kindness from God. Okay? It was a sign of either a fulfilled vow. If you had asked God to do something and to provide for you or to deliver you, and then he did, then you would respond by giving him a peace offering. If you made a vow before the Lord, I swear if you do this for me, then I will do that. When the vow is complete, then you offer the peace offering to kind of formalize the completion of the vow. Or you could bring a peace offering just as a sign of generalized love to God. Just like, I love you, I worship you, here's a peace offering to show you my gratitude. So whenever an animal, one of these animals was killed, it was to be brought as a peace offering to God. You see, you are sustained by the life of something else, right? We don't, as we talked about, we don't have life in ourselves. You don't even sustain your own life. Rather, you are sustained, and the only way you live is by the death of something else, whether that's an animal or even a plant, but you live because something died. Something's life was given for you in order to live, and you should respond to God with thanks for that, because God is the one, all the life belongs to God. He has given you life. When you eat, when you slaughter an animal, God gave you that life for you to sustain you, and you should respond in thanks to God. So that's the idea. They're to bring a peace offering when they kill one of these animals, even if it's just outside the camp. They can still eat the animal, but the blood's thrown on the altar for cleansing, and the fat is burned on the altar for a pleasing aroma to God, to acknowledge that the gift came from him. This is similar to why we pray every time we sit down to eat. Okay, why do we do this? Where did we get this from? Okay, well, you're not required to offer a peace offering. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all put an end to peace offerings and the sacrifice of animals. And yet still, every time you eat, you are receiving gifts from God, and something has given its life, and it's appropriate for you to give thanks to God and to ask him to bless you through that food. And so this is the kind of thing that they were doing. The blood of the sacrificial animals was always to be given to the Lord and used as an occasion to worship him and to fellowship with him. When they were eating it in the presence of God. And so it was another means of fellowshipping with him. Okay, so that's the first reason that's given. And then that is done so that Israel will stop offering sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. That escalated quickly, right? Peace offering. And yeah, it's kind of like when you pray before dinner, you know, we're like, yep, all right, normal stuff. And that way you'll stop offering sacrifices to goat demons after whom you whore. Whew. Why do they need to always bring the sacrificial animals to God? They always need to bring the sacrificial animals to God so that they're not tempted to offer some of their sacrifices, some of the animals they kill, to demons, to these goat demons. They shall no more, notice, he says, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, which means that they had been doing this. This isn't just a hypothetical, like I wouldn't want you to accidentally fall into the worship of goat demons. This is something that they had been doing. And so he's telling them, you may not do this anymore. No more sacrificing to the goat demons. God will not share his worship with anyone. It belongs to God. The life that's given to you, that you have, the life of the animal that's given to you to eat is a gift from God, and he is the one that should be thanked for it and not someone else. In fact, his very first command to Israel was, you shall have no other gods before me. God does not permit syncretism. He will not stand by while his people commit spiritual adultery by worshiping him on one hand and then other gods on the other hand. The metaphor of adultery, which he uses here in the text, is apt, isn't it? To worship another god, to say to Yahweh, you are my God, and then to turn and worship another god, is to play the whore. It is covenant breaking of the highest order. Idolatry demonstrates a lack of steadfast love and faithfulness to God that we are called to return to him. Idolatry treats God as one God among many, when he in fact is God over all. He will not share his glory. He will not share his worship. We owe our worship and our love and our devotion and our life and our heart and everything we have to God himself and not to demons along with him. We're not to treat God as to be taken as just one among many, rather as the sole object of our greatest devotion, the exclusive recipient of the love of all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So what in the heavens is a goat demon that he was telling them not to sacrifice to? Verse 7, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. A goat demon you can think of as a satyr or as the horrible demon Pan. Have you ever heard of Pan? Whose whorish activities are too shameful to speak of. But lest you think that satyrs are just a myth, you should know that the Bible actually talks about satyrs five different times, including here in Leviticus chapter 17, treating them as real beings. Wes Callahan says this about them. He says, in the five passages identified above, this is in a book called The Forgotten Heavens. He identifies the five passages and talks them through. In the five passages identified above, the usage of the word is distinctly to be interpreted as a satyr, as classically understood, or a demon with goat-like characteristics. Satyrs were believed not only to exist, but to be minor gods or demons in the classical sense. That is, they were malevolent beings with some specially supernatural quality. The world is more strange and weird and interesting than we often think. But this is the Bible, and if we take some of the Bible, then we take all of it. And if you want to know more about that, I can recommend some books that will show you how the scriptures talk about these things. So they're not supposed to offer the blood to the goat demons after whom they've been whoring, but rather every time they kill one of these sacrificial animals, they bring the blood to the Lord because it belongs to him. The life belongs to God and not to the goat demons or any other little g gods. And in verse 7, we're told that this is a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Did you see that? So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. What is a statute forever for them throughout their generations? You would think it would be anytime you kill one of these sacrificial animals, you have to bring it to the tabernacle and offer the blood, right? That's how he's just described it. But it's actually not that. The statute forever to them is just not sacrificing to demons. That's the statute forever. But the bringing the offering to the tabernacle every single time was not a statute forever. Listen to Deuteronomy 12, 20 to 28. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever, well, whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So once the Lord brings them into the land and they grow, they're not all going to be able to bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle every time they slaughter something from their herd or from their flock. They're not going to be able to do it. So because when I expand your place and I give you all this inheritance I'm talking about, at that point, then you're fine to eat anything from your herd or your flock, just like you would a gazelle, just like you would a wild animal that's not a sacrificial animal. You're fine to not do that. But when it is a sacrifice that's required of you, then you have to bring it to the place where I'll make my name dwell, which is like the temple or the tabernacle or later the temple. Once they settled in the land, it was too far for every person to bring every sacrifice of every animal of the flock or the herd they kill all the way to Jerusalem. So God changed the details of the statute as they went on. And I point this out because it's important for us to see as we wrestle through, like, how do we apply the law to ourselves? How do we apply all of this? Which things apply to us and which things don't? It's important to see that while God's eternal standard of goodness does not change, you can't sacrifice to goat demons. Okay? That's not going to change. But the application of exactly how that command works does change with the circumstances. Even within the old covenant, this one was altered by God. And much more when we move to a different covenantal arrangement. This is all going to be important to us as we read through Leviticus and ask ourselves, which of these laws apply to us? Because if you've spent much time talking to unbelievers about the scripture, they will accuse you of cherry-picking verses out of the Old Testament. Do you know this? They'll say, well, you guys just pick whichever ones you want. You're wearing mixed fabrics right now. But then you're pointing to Leviticus and bringing the sexual ethic in, but you don't care about not trimming the edge of your beard, so you're a hypocrite. So you do, like, even if you don't feel interested in these things, you need to get interested in them because you need to understand everything that the scripture says and what applies so that we can bring this word to bear on the world and on ourselves well. In this case, it's pretty easy to divide the principle from the rule, isn't it? And to see what carries through and what's circumstantial. Don't ever sacrifice to a goat demon. Don't ever do that, right? That's, I think, pretty clear to us. In some situations, bring every ox to the tent of meeting. And in other cases, don't worry about it. But the principle stands, at no time should you be worshiping demons. That's a helpful guide as we seek to apply the Old Testament. If you kill an ox today, maybe you have ox, maybe you have sheep, you don't have to bring it to the temple. Okay, this law does not stand for you. You don't have to bring it to the temple. I mean, what temple would you bring it to? Jesus destroyed the temple. He tore it to pieces. It's gone. It's destroyed for good. There's nowhere you could even take it to. But you don't worship demons. Don't worship goat demons. Don't worship any kinds of demons. Don't go to a yoga class and chant ohms to Hindu deities. Don't do it. Don't go to a yoga class and salute the sun as a god. Don't do it. Don't join the Masonic Lodge and perform rituals to Lucifer. Don't do it. The law persists on these things. Don't give your life or the lives of others up for money or success or pleasure. Don't worship material things like money and power, pleasure. Don't sacrifice your children on the altar of equality and women's rights down at Planned Parenthood. Don't do it. It's obvious where the principles carry through. And we'll continue to look at what principles we use to kind of weigh that out as they get even more challenging. But lastly, this law about not giving the blood of animals to satyrs was to be enforced by Israel on the whole nation, as well as any strangers sojourning among them. Did you catch that in the last two verses we read, verses 8 and 9? You shall say to them, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. This is for Israelites and for sojourners, those who are not Israelites but who are living in their midst. Nobody was to be given religious liberty to worship a demon. Religious liberty simply did not extend to sacrificing animals to goat demons. Everyone living under Israel's sway was required to worship God, at least outwardly, by offering sacrifices to him. Do you see that? They didn't say, like, well, if it's the covenant people, then make them bring the sacrifices to Yahweh. But if they're pagans living among you, then let them sacrifice their sacrifices to demons because, you know, religious liberty. Now, everyone had to offer their sacrifices at the tabernacle to Yahweh. That's worth noticing. The blood belongs to God. Life belongs to Yahweh. Worship belongs to Yahweh. And those who refused to comply were cut off from the people. Okay? If you want to worship goat demons, you may do that elsewhere, but you may not do it here among the people of Israel. It's not acceptable. Okay? If they wanted to do it, they would be cut off. They had to leave. Refugees were welcomed into the nation of Israel and they were treated well, but they had to follow the laws and the customs of God's people. They were required to give to God what belongs to God, to bring him sacrifices, or else they were cut off. That's not unjust. That's good. So the blood belongs to God, and it cannot be given to demons. That's pretty obvious, but here we are. Secondly, about the blood, you can't take it for yourself. Okay? You can't offer it to demons. The blood belongs to God, not to demons. And now secondly, you can't have it for yourself. Let's read together verses 10 to 16 in the second half of this chapter. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. All right, this is part two of the laws about blood. The blood belongs to God because life belongs to God, and so you don't get to eat it for yourself. All right, what's the command? The command is most clearly given in verse 12. No Israelite or sojourner among them shall eat blood. It's very simple. It's not a new command, but this is a restatement of a command that goes all the way back to Noah, which remains in effect as long as the earth remains. Tommy read this to us earlier from Genesis chapter 9. God told Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Remember, all the food we have that we live by comes from God. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. It's Genesis 9, 3 and 4. And that means that this command remains directly in effect for you since it's rooted in the Noahic covenant, which persists. Okay? In order to understand how the laws apply to us, we need to understand covenantal arrangements. And the covenant that God made with Noah, he said would persist until the end of the earth. As long as the earth remains, the Noahic covenant will persist. You still don't eat blood as God commanded Noah. And that gets picked up here and applied further out in the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, which was a temporary covenant that came to an end when Christ came because it was a tutor to bring you to Christ. But once Christ has come, the tutor is no longer needed. This is what Galatians says. So the things in the Mosaic order, the order of God with Israel, don't necessarily persist, though we learn principles from them, but the things in the covenant with Noah last until the earth is done away with or recreated. Okay. So what's the penalty? The rule is easy. Don't drink blood. Don't eat the life with the blood. The penalty is verse 10. The penalty under the Mosaic covenant is quite clear. It's the same as offering blood to satyrs. God will set his face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. You get cut off. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? God will set his face against him and will cut him off from among his people. I want God's face shining upon me. I want God to lift up his countenance upon me and give me peace. I don't want God's face set against me. Do you? But those who drink blood, God here says that he himself will deal with them and he will cut them off from his people. Why? Verse 11. First, God explains that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He repeats it in verse 14. There's a tight connection between blood and life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Then he explains that the blood is lifeblood given for them on the altar for their atonement. So you could imagine Israel, right? I mean, it's not just like that blood is gross or this is going to make you sick if you eat the animal with the blood in it. It's about what you're doing with the life that's given to you and understanding what the blood is for. But you could imagine Israel reasoning like this. Blood cleanses everything. Just like we saw in Hebrews, under the law, everything is cleansed by blood. We bring it into the tabernacle, it gets clean. We sprinkle it on the altar, it gets clean. We sprinkle it on the priests, they get clean. The blood gets sprinkled on stuff, and now it's clean. And therefore, I want to be clean. And so maybe I should take the blood and sprinkle it on myself. Or I want to be cleansed to the innermost being. Perhaps I should drink the blood, and if I drink the blood into myself, it will purify and cleanse me. But God explains, and he makes a very careful distinction. He says, while he's given the blood for them, it's to go on the altar to him to make atonement by the life. So he gives the blood for them, but he doesn't give the blood to them. He gives it for them to offer to himself, but not to take as their own, because the life and the blood belong to God. He will use it for their benefit, which is very generous and gracious of him. But by giving it to them, he does so that they may give it back to him, not keep it for themselves, because the life belongs to God. It's to be returned to him. When they offer the blood to God as a substitute on the altar for their life, God accepts it for atonement, to restore them to himself. But for them to eat or drink the blood would symbolically represent that God was making a sacrifice to them, right? If they kill the animal and offer it to a goat demon, then it shows that they're offering the life to the demon. If they take the blood and they drink it and they eat, or they eat it themselves, then this would demonstrate that the offering is being made to them, that God is offering sacrifices to Israel. But God owes us no sacrifice. And while he will absolutely sacrifice for you, he will never sacrifice to you. That's a crucial distinction, isn't it? Don't confuse God's gracious sacrifice for you with a sacrifice to you. God doesn't need to propitiate your anger. Your anger against God is unfounded, it's unjust, it's wrong, and needs to be repented of. God does not need or owe you obedience to your commands. And so he does not owe you a sacrifice to propitiate your anger. If you're angry with God, that's your fault, and you should repent. And God has no responsibility to offer a sacrifice to appease your anger. That would be the burnt offering. Also, God doesn't need to purify himself before you. He doesn't need to make a sin offering to you. He is purity itself. He does not need to cleanse himself for you. You might not like things that God says, and you might not like things that God does, but God did not wrong you. God has been perfectly upright and perfectly just in all his dealings. Amen. Further, God doesn't need to make a sacrifice of restitution to you, because what do you have that you've not received from him? All that you have is his. How could he have stolen something from you that he would need to repay to you? And he's perfectly just. He would never do you wrong such that he owed you reparation. So he doesn't owe you a reparation offering either. And he doesn't need to thank you for your deliverance of him or for your work for him with a peace offering. God doesn't owe you a peace offering. Because as Jesus tells you, even if you obeyed every single command that God ever gave you, what would you be? An unprofitable servant. Right? That's not an insult, right? That's just a reminder of who you are. Even if you were the perfect servant of God, you didn't profit him. You didn't bring him extra. You just did what you were required. You just met basic justice. If you just observed every single command that he ever gave you, he wouldn't owe you thanks. Because when you do what you were supposed to do, when you do what you owed, you don't get thanks for that. You just get, well, okay, good job. You did it. That's why that's the commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You don't benefit God with your obedience. You don't add anything to him. And so he doesn't owe you a peace offering. He doesn't owe you, furthermore, a tribute, a grain offering. You're not the king. He doesn't serve you. He has no need to show his loyalty to you. Rather, you serve him and you owe him tribute. You owe him tokens of your loyalty, but he doesn't owe them to you. You do not eat the blood because the life and the blood belong to God. The life and the blood are his. You owe him sacrifice. He does not owe them to you. You don't give it to goat demons, and you don't take it for yourself. All right. So what were they supposed to do with the blood of non-sacrificial animals? This is specifically about animals from the herd or from the flock. What about non-sacrificial animals? And this is what's taken up in verses 13 to 16. If the animal is a sacrificial animal, the blood's brought to God. But if it's a wild beast, if you're out hunting and you take down an animal that's not a sacrificial animal, you get a gazelle out in the field, what do you do with its blood? Okay. The blood is to be poured out and covered over with dirt. That's verse 13. You don't have to bring those animals as sacrifices to God. Those are wild animals. He doesn't want those as sacrifices. They're not sacrificial animals. So you just cover it over with dirt. You don't offer it to demons. You don't drink it yourself, right? You just pour it out and cover it over. Or if an animal dies on its own or gets killed by other beasts, what should be done with it? Okay? If you're hungry enough, you can eat it, right? If you find an animal that's just died on its own, it's still fresh enough that you could eat it, you're allowed to eat it, but it would make you unclean until the evening. You need to wash it, and you need to bathe your flesh in order to avoid bearing iniquity. All right, and that's verses 13 through 16. So that's all the rules about the blood. The life is in the blood. It belongs to God. He gave it to you, and so you owe it back to him in sacrifice. Don't give it to demons idolatrously. Don't take it for yourselves, making an idol of yourself. Now, I want to make a fair amount of applications for this sermon, and I want to take some time to apply it out in some different ways even further. So though we finished with the text, don't start packing up your stuff quite yet. Okay, first I want us to consider some things about which laws from Leviticus apply directly to us and which ones apply only as principles. It was a major question in the early church. Because there was so much debate on it, the church's first council was convened in Jerusalem to try to settle the opinion. So listen to Acts 15, 1-2. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So people were saying, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep all the law of Moses in order to be Christians. And there was dissension about it. And so they went to Jerusalem to try to settle it. Now listen to what Peter said in verses 8 to 11 of Acts 15. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. That's Gentiles. Just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. That's Gentiles and Jews, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So that was Peter's response. We're saved by grace. The Gentiles who do not have the law, who do not keep the law, have received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews have. And so we can't force the Gentiles to be like Jews in the keeping of the law. And then James responded in verses 19 and 20. James, who kind of spoke on behalf of the church in Jerusalem, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual morality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So you know that it's not about, you know that the discussion is not merely about how you're justified, okay? Are you justified by the law? Absolutely not. Nobody's justified by the law. You're justified by God's grace to you through faith alone, okay? But if this discussion was only about how you're justified, then they wouldn't have said these four things. Because do you think you're justified by not eating blood? Do you think you're justified by not committing sexual immorality, by not eating what's, by avoiding what's strangled, and by not worshiping idols? Like, you're not justified by those works. So this is about more than just what the basis of your acceptance before God. This is about which laws you should keep as Gentiles. This is about how much of the Old Covenant law applies to believers, not for your salvation, but just for your sanctification, for the living of the life of obedience before God. And in light of that question, they thought they should encourage the Gentiles to abstain from four things: idolatry, sexual morality, drinking blood. Okay? And the strangling has to do with the eating of the blood, because if you don't kill it and the blood doesn't drain out of it, but you just strangle it and leave all the blood in the animal, that was a way of keeping the blood in it so that you could eat it. Okay, so those are related. So you basically have three things that the Gentiles weren't supposed to do: worship idols, drink blood, and commit sexual morality. That's pretty interesting because two of those are here in Leviticus 17. Not worshiping idols, not giving the blood to the goat demons, and not eating the blood. And then if you've looked ahead at Leviticus 18, you'll see we have all sorts of stuff about sexual immorality. But this is a profoundly simple list, isn't it? Like, of all the laws in the Old Covenant, which ones should they keep? Sexual morality, idolatry, and don't eat blood. Now, we know that all of Scripture is profitable for righteousness, for training in righteousness. So we learn principles from every single law in the Old Covenant. We should meditate on them and understand things about righteousness. But these are the main three takeaways from the early church on what the Gentiles should take from the law. And that's great guidance to us. Don't worship idols, don't commit sexual morality, and don't eat blood. And as we've said, it's no surprise that eating blood might seem like the weirdest one on that list, right? If you think about it, like, okay, don't worship idols. Yeah, that makes sense. Like, we shouldn't do that. Don't commit sexual morality. Yeah, that makes sense. You shouldn't do that. And don't eat blood. Like, that's number three. Okay. But it makes sense because it's grounded back in the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant didn't have very many requirements, but one of them was not eating blood. Like, you can eat all the animals, but don't eat their blood, and then don't murder people. And if you murder them, if somebody murders somebody, then they have to die. You guys have to put them to death. We'll read that in a second if you're not aware of that. So, don't participate in idolatrous worship. As Paul said, I don't want you to be participants with demons. All right. So we'll look at this more and more as we work our way through. But if you want broad categories of what you take away from Leviticus, it's the laws on sexual morality, don't eat blood, and don't worship idols. Don't participate with demons. It's pretty simple. Okay, I want to make a few broader applications of the principle in this chapter about life and blood belonging to God. Life doesn't belong to you, and you may not take it for yourself or for someone else as you see fit. Human life and even animal life belong to God, and they are to be treated with the utmost respect by us and life is given and taken by God himself to whom it belongs. Okay? These ideas are closely related to Genesis 9. It says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. Okay? From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. What does that mean? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's the Noahic covenant that carries through. That means if anybody kills another human, then other people have to put that person to death. And what do we call that? The death penalty, capital punishment. That's the foundation of all politics, comes from Genesis chapter 9, right there, that there needs to be justice and murder because humans are created in God's image. If a person murders another person, they must be put to death. By man shall his blood be shed. The people have to do it. That's Genesis 9, 4 to 6. It's just abundantly established in the scripture. And I want to linger on this principle of life and blood belonging to God and not to us because of what day it is. This past Tuesday was what we call Dobbs Day. Now, we used to take one Sunday every year and talk about abortion in January when we remembered the time that Roe v. Wade was passed and abortion was just opened wide. It said everybody has a right to abortion. We switched that from January to the month of June on Dobbs Day because on Dobbs Day is when Roe v. Wade was overthrown. Roe v. Wade is no longer the law of the land. We praise God for that. So we advance now, and now in June, we celebrated this past Tuesday when Roe v. Wade was overturned. It's the two-year anniversary of the defeat of the unjust ruling in our country that had wrongly claimed that women had a right to abortion. But we just have to stop and remember, because of how powerful the propaganda campaign is in our society on this issue, there is no right to kill your baby. There just isn't. You do not have a right to kill your baby. I don't care what you think. I don't care how sad of a situation you're in. It does not justify killing your baby. I don't care who declares that you have that right. You do not have a right to kill another human being. They are made in the image of God. Their blood and their life belongs to God. And you may not give it to a demon, and you may not take it for yourself. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't matter how emotionally wrenching of a situation the person is in. And that's sad and that's hard, but it doesn't justify the taking of human life. You may not spill the blood of another person. The solution is never to kill a baby. And this is not emotional or inflammatory language. I am not being extreme. I am not being inflammatory. I'm not trying to twist your emotions. All I'm doing is just giving you an objective description of what abortion is. Abortion, objectively and literally, is the murder of a baby. There's no other way to think of it. That's what it is legally. That's what it is before God. It's just objectively that. Like, I'm not trying to whip you up. It's just a factual description of abortion. And usually today, a baby is offered up not to a goat demon, but to something similar, to a God, an abstract God that is called women's rights. We love women. We love rights that are given by God that are real. But when a concept like women's rights becomes the justification for the murder of babies, you know it has become a dark God. We do not have the right to the lifeblood of babies to give to whatever cause we choose. Can't do it. Life belongs to the Lord, and abortion is a sin first against God. Murdering a baby is wrong, and it's wicked at a profound level, and it should be considered such culturally, legally, and ecclesiastically. Let me make a few more applications about this. The life belongs to God. The blood belongs to God. We can't take it. We can't kill whoever we want. Let me make a few applications about what we should be doing about this. We can and we should be doing things to have an effect towards teaching our nation to obey Jesus in this. You know that our mission is to baptize people. It's evangelism. It's to bring people in to Christianity. And it's to teach them to obey everything Jesus commanded. This is literally part of your mission as a Christian, of our mission as the church, is to teach our nation and our town to obey Christ on this issue. What should we be doing? First, we should be shaping the culture on this. We do not have the culture on this. We've tried to pass laws over and over again in Colorado, and they get struck down because people don't see what abortion is, or they refuse to see. So we should be shaping the culture on this by talking about it publicly and by unapologetically saying all that the Bible says about abortion, and then expecting others to agree with Christ about it. We shouldn't just float it like, oh, in my opinion, abortion is bad. No, no. Christ the King has declared that abortion is murder, it's wrong, and you must not do it, and he will hold you accountable for it. Popular opinion is shaped by thousands or millions of people just saying what's true to each other in their daily lives, isn't it? How else do people get the ideas that they have? They hear stuff, and then they talk about stuff, and they share their opinions together. We need to say that abortion is murder in our daily lives. We need to say it reasonably. We should say it kindly. We should also say it courageously and boldly and without fear, because this is what's true. Don't let people call it healthcare. Don't let people call a baby a fetus. Don't let people call it terminating a pregnancy. Don't let them call it a woman's right to choose. These phrases are evil lies that are used to call evil good, and we shouldn't let them stand. Secondly, we should seek to address this culturally. We should also seek to address it legally. We should be seeking to change the laws about abortion. The laws are unjust. We saw in Genesis 9 that murder requires capital punishment, the death penalty. That's in the Bible. That's established. That's a command from the gracious God that's to stay until as long as seed time and harvest last. Are seed time and harvest still lasting? Summer and winter? As long as the earth continues? These things stand, the death penalty for murder. This is the command of the gracious God, and you are not more gracious than God if you disagree with him about this. You are less gracious than God if you disagree with him about the death penalty. You are not the compassionate, merciful one where God is the mean and cruel one. If you think that, you are dead wrong, and you should come back to the scriptures and let God define love and compassion and mercy for you. Our laws should require the death penalty for all those involved in the murdering of babies. That's what God's word says. That includes the doctors, and it includes the mothers, and it includes the fathers. They should all die. That's justice. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not extreme. I know that might sound extreme to you, but that's just what the Bible teaches. Abortion is extreme. Killing your baby is extreme. God's law is just, it's normal, it's good, and it's right. At very least, we should be using our power to vote for people who will do something about abortion, though we could wish we had people who were stronger on this to vote for. We should note that the Dobbs decision that we commemorate this week moves the decision to the states, and Colorado is still an abortion state. People travel to Colorado to get abortions, so we have much work to do here. But we should not run from political and legal engagement as Christians. It gets way worse when we do. When Christians flee from politics, politics will be informed by something other than Christ. So maybe some of you should pursue political office to work for change in that avenue. Look at the people we have to vote for. Most of you could do a better job than the people that we have to vote for. Lastly, we should be willing and ready to carry out church discipline. We should deal with this ecclesiastically. We should be willing and ready to carry out church discipline on those who would murder their babies if the evil is found among the people of God. This begins with confronting those who would commit an abortion within the church and calling them to repentance. And if they do repent, then the church is ready to extend the mercy of Christ to them, to restore them, and to help them through the horrible aftermath of abortion. If you have committed an abortion, I'm not saying there's no hope for you. I'm not saying there's no mercy for you. There is abundant mercy and forgiveness for you among the people of God from Christ, and we will joyfully walk with you through all the pain and all the hardship and all the difficulty of that. The mercy of Christ extends to the darkest corners of sin, but not by minimizing the sin. The mercy of Christ does not extend to the darkest corners of sin by saying, you know, it's really not that bad because we don't want to hurt your feelings. What if somebody here has done this and I don't want to hurt your feelings? You might leave. You might not come back because I wasn't nice enough to you. But that's not how the mercy of Christ works, right? The mercy of Christ works by calling sin what it is and then forgiving it in all of its wickedness, right? Not by minimizing sin and glossing it over. Not by giving license to continue in it, right? But by substituting Christ's death on the cross for you and for your sin so that you can be forgiven by God and given eternal life and welcomed into his kingdom and taught to obey his commands. Every kind of sinner can be saved by the blood of Christ. And we long to see more and more bow the knee to Jesus and find life and hope and forgiveness and peace with God. If the enemies of God are hell-bent on killing their own children, we will continue to refuse to join them. And we will continue to have as many kids as we can, raising and educating them in the fear of the Lord until God makes us mighty in the land and we teach this town and this state and this nation to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Let me tie this all together with one final application of Leviticus 17. God did not sacrifice Jesus to us. He gave him to us to sacrifice himself for us to God. And yet, in a shocking turn of events, even though Israel was not allowed to drink the blood of the sacrifice, and we are not allowed to eat animals' blood, we not only can, but we must drink the blood of Jesus, the true sacrifice. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus' body broken for you is true bread. Jesus' blood shed for you is true drink. You cannot live unless you get the life of Christ into you. Amen? Whatever kind of sin you have done. Unless Christ abides in you and you in him, you do not have life in you. Unless you share with him in his sacrificial death, you cannot live. So how do you do it? Don't drink the blood of animals. Don't eat the blood of bulls and goats. But drink the blood of the man from heaven. How do you do it? You do it as you look to him in faith. Looking to Christ in this way is not a casual act. Can you think of a more non-casual metaphor he could have used than to say, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you? You have to live on Jesus. You have to actively feed on the life of Jesus daily. You have to be sustained by Jesus's life and his death for you in order to live. That's what the life of faith looks like. Not casually mentioning Jesus when things are really bad, but living daily in him, feeding on his body, feeding on his blood by him and for him. And since he's invisible, it can be hard for our faith to know how do we do that and what does that look like. And so he's given us a regular and constant way to act this out bodily and corporately as we come together to his table. And so as you come here this morning and you come to see his body broken for you and his blood shed for you, look to Christ in faith. And whatever sins you have committed are freely forgiven in Christ Jesus as you feed on him as your life and live forevermore. Amen.